Welcome to 3GT, the podcast where three guys, a pastor, a professor, and a parishioner, discuss theology from a practical standpoint, all from a Reformed perspective. Find out more at 3GT.xyz.
We want to welcome you back to another episode of 3GT, Three Guys Theologizing, where three guys, a pastor, a parishioner, and a professor and president get together and we discuss topics from a distinctly Christian and Reform perspective with an eye toward practicality. The last several episodes, we have not been 3GT. We've actually been 2GT, but I am delighted to say, glad to say that we are actually 3GT today, as I am joined with or joined by Kyle Borg and Barry York today. How are you doing, guys?
I was doing good till that introduction. Scott, it is nice to have you back. I see that you've reoriented the priorities and commitments of your life. So good on you.
Yeah, it's good to be together.
Thanks, Kyle. I wish I could tell you I've been missing this. I have been.
I was like, I'm not going to even give him a chance to say that. And then you inserted it anyway.
I'll do it. You know, anyway, it is good to be back with you guys. It has been quite some time. Life happens. You know, I was 1 week I was in the courthouse until, 7 or 8 o'clock at night, waiting on a jury to return. And then, you know, Kyle had to, be a dad, run his kids around to track meets and whatnot. How'd your son do, by the way?
You know, so Judah is doing track for the first time this year, and he is running the 1600, the 800, and he's also throwing discus. Now, he was most excited to throw discus, but he has found out that he really enjoys running. He's not the best on the team, but I am proud of him. He keeps setting PRs every meet. So, you know, that's one of the fun things about track. You compete against the clock. And so I think we had a track meet on Tuesday and he ran the 800 in 2 minutes and 54 seconds. And he's done his best time on his 1600 was 6:33. So anyway, that's a chance for me to brag about him a bit. Thanks for asking, Scott.
Yeah. I mean, it's good to know he's not a no talent kind of guy. I mean, he's got all kinds of talent. And I'll tell you this, because I was in track for a time when I was a lot younger. You very seldom get a discus thrower also be a distance runner. I mean, usually those two are very mutually exclusive. So good on him for giving that old college try. And
it's true. I'm glad to hear you ran track. Clearly, you didn't have much going for you in that area, but I do think you have people skills. You're really good with people.
So I got that going for me, which is nice. That's a throwback to a different movie, Kyle. I don't know if you know that one or not, but. We'll stop. I think we're losing Barry. He's going to start looking out his windows and seeing all the animals and start paying attention to them. He's going to tell us there's a bird out there he wants to look at, or a squirrel or something.
There was a hawk, a red-tailed hawk.
We've really got to keep Barry from retirement. Barry's retirement's going to be sitting in front of a picture window watching the birds fly by.
That's totally
Poor
true.
Miriam.
That's what I've told here. Her. Just wheel me up there and Miriam, just, I'll sit there for the day watching
a
the birds.
Outside.
No, DeBerry, do you have a lap blanket? I can give you a cardigan. I'll gladly give up one of my cardigans for you. It is good to be back with you guys. One of the things that, you know, we like to do is we like to figure out why things are done in the church sometimes, and we've done this with several topics. You know, I know why we've talked about benedictions, why we do benedictions, and we've talked about, you know, ruling elders and deacons and, you know, the Sabbath day. But today I want to talk a little bit about and maybe have you guys help us all understand a little bit more about ordination, and in particularly, you know, ordination of elders, teaching elders and ruling elders. So I guess to just get this ball rolling. Why do we have ordination of offices? I mean, why is it important for us to do that? Don't all speak at once.
All right. Well, I thought Barry would jump in at the opportunity and we could experience his aged wisdom, but
you jumped to conclusions.
I did. I did. In fact, I should trademark that and make a jump to conclusions, Matt. So ordination is derived from the scriptures. So we find that through the laying on of hands and prayer, men are set apart in particular for ministry and for office. So within Presbyterianism, we believe in two perpetual ordinary offices, which is the office of elder and the office of deacon. And we believe because those are offices in the church, which I won't get into this afternoon because that's not really the theme of our podcast. But because they're offices, we set those people serving apart by ordination, which is the laying on of hands and prayer. And by that act, you know, it's the elders, the overseers of the church that are responsible for ordination. Elders ordain those who would be elders, and they also ordain those who would be deacons. And it is the authoritative setting apart of that individual to office in order that they might fulfill the privileges and the responsibilities of the office to which they have been set apart. And we see that pattern in scripture. We see that pattern in Acts. We read about it in the pastoral epistles, where it talks about the laying on of hands and what we would call the rite of ordination.
Yeah, and just to add a little bit to that, we actually did do an episode way, I think this was even before you, Scott, where way back in episode 32, we talked about ordination. So if our listeners want to go and do a look back at that episode, or hear back, I guess you would say, at that episode, they could, where we did talk about how, you know, just the very act of a body of men putting their hands on a person to set them apart for an office, it's a symbol of authority. Just like when a minister raises his hands and does pronounce the benediction at the end of the service, there's a sense in which, as the official representative of the Lord's church, he's conveying a blessing on behalf of Christ to the people. In the same way, when we take those same hands and lay them on someone, we're setting them apart, as Kyle said, in order to say that they now have a position of authority within the church, whether as a elder or as a deacon. So I think that's important to understand. And one of the things I always like to say about it is there's not some type of power that pulsates through the one laying their hands on the person. There's nothing magical or mystical about it. But what the church is really doing, the Spirit's involved, definitely the Spirit of God's involved, but what we're doing is really recognizing that the Lord himself has set this person apart to this office, that we have seen in these officers the gifts and the skill sets necessary and the character necessary in order to be placed in such an office. That's why in 1 Timothy 5, it tells us not to lay our hands too hastily on someone. Like, one of the things we're not to do is to take a new convert and just immediately put them into an office in the church, because they're not ready for that. They haven't been able to demonstrate. They could be a very godly person that's very gifted, but they haven't had the time to, speaking of track, they don't have the track record to show that they're really suited and mature enough to handle that responsibility. And so you want those who have a certain period of time that they've served the church, shown a faithfulness to Christ, demonstrated gifts, have won the trust of the church in order to place them in that office.
And I think, you know, again, you can go back and listen to a previous episode we did on ordination. I cannot remember what we talked about, but I trust it was good at the time. But I think it's also important to recognize that within Presbyterianism, you know, this is kind of, there's a wonderful concurrence in one sense between what the members of the church do and what we understand the courts of the church to do. And what I mean by that is ordination and setting people apart authoritatively for office follows upon a congregational election. So in Presbyterianism, due to the vocabulary that the scripture uses and the apostolic precedence that is set down, we do believe that the congregation is the one that has the right to select from among themselves those who would be officers in the church. In that sense, right, the session, the elders of the church are not in that sense a self-perpetuating body where it's like, oh, just the elders decide who's going to be another elder. That we believe is a right that is given to the whole congregation, to the membership. But that selection or that election of people for office is only part of the equation because it does belong then to the courts of the church to do what Barry has said, to recognize first and foremost that this person meets qualifications. Secondly, that they have the giftings and things like that. And then it's the court that then authoritatively sets them apart for that office. But it is a wonderful thing within the system of Presbyterianism, then you see this concurrence between the will of the congregation and then the court itself recognizing these things and setting these people apart. And of course, because it's an action of the court, congregations, of course, can elect people who the elders may say, ah, I don't know that they have the character, the qualifications, or the gifting. You know, that doesn't mean they're a shoo-in. And yet, ordinarily, it is a wonderful display of the relationship, even in what you might call the government of the church, between the whole membership and the courts of the church.
And that's very helpful. And so one of the things that comes to mind, you know, what you see a lot of times now is men just kind of rising up and starting their own church. And you know, there's a certain danger in that, a danger of the cult of personality, a danger of leading people astray. So how does ordination, and Kyle, you've kind of hit on this, but how does this idea of ordination of the minister or of the elders kind of prohibit, obviously Presbyterianism does this, but how does that prohibit this kind of self-ordination?
Well, one of the things I would—
Does that make sense?
Yeah, yeah. One of the things I would say, and I don't want to tout this, but I do have a chapter in my book about this very subject. So I'm going to be just rehearsing something I wrote there. And I know that Kyle's going to accuse me of plugging my book. But anyway, one
Barry,
of the things—
I would never accuse you, only to say that much of what I just said comes from my forthcoming book, from Crown and Covenant.
Oh, there you go.
So, shameless self-promotion.
But
I'm glad I can do this for you guys.
Yeah, thank you. What we see in the scriptures is the pattern of being sent, that Jesus said that he did not come on his own authority, but that he was sent by the Father. So even Jesus didn't come on his own. He came as sent by the Father. And then he says, as I have been sent, so I send you. And he sent the disciples out into their ministry. He breathed the Holy Spirit upon them. He commissioned them, and they went out. And then we look in the book of Acts, and what we see is when Judas's office is left open because of his suicide, the very first chapter of Acts opens with them choosing another apostle that met the qualifications of an apostle. From the apostles, we see them beginning to go out and setting apart other elders in the church. And like Acts 14:23, Paul goes back to some of the churches that had started forming where he preached the gospel, and it says that they set apart elders there. And so no one's to be self-sent. We are to be commissioned by others, and that's really a safeguard for the church so that men just can't rise up and claim to be followers of the Lord and then mislead people, because that can be very spiritually dangerous. And it is, because we see around us the fruits of this all over the place. There's many false teachers, many false prophets have gone out in the world, and one of the reasons is that they're not being held accountable by those overseeing them. Now, I also say that just practicing ordination is no guarantee if it's not done according to the scriptures, because we have denominations such as the PCUSA ordaining people, but they're ordaining them, setting them apart, and they don't meet the qualifications of a pastor or elders according to what the scriptures say. So you can't just do the practice without the character and the regard for scripture that's to accompany it.
You know, and I think, Barry, you've already said it. Scott, you noted as well. But it's not only a potential for danger. Self-ordination is dangerous in and of its own self, just appointing yourself to that. Like Barry said, you know, in Hebrews chapter 5, the apostle says, you know, even Jesus didn't assume this work to himself. He was appointed for it. It's not just something that poses a potential danger. It is dangerous in and of itself. You know, Paul was so concerned when he wrote to Titus in Titus chapter 1. He talks about those who need to be silenced in the church. And the very first thing he notes are those who are insubordinate, those who are rebellious, mm-hmm. who have no accountability and no authority. They're a rule unto themselves. And those who just kind of appoint themselves to the pastorate, kind of, you know, it's my own will. That's what I'm doing. They are, by their very character, one, they're disqualified. Two, it is dangerous in and of itself.
Yeah. And so we can thank the Lord for providing this safeguard for the church. But it does kind of, pardon me, beg another question to an extent is, so we have people who are ordaining other people. So where does this authority begin? So you see what I'm saying? I mean, we have the courts of the church ordaining ministers who then become members of the courts of the church, or elders, ruling elders, who become members of the courts of the church. Well, where did this begin? I mean, did at some point somebody had to be ordained and sent first? So how did we get to this point where we decided, all right, you guys are qualified to ordain other people? So where do we start?
Well, it starts in the, again, the word apostle means to be sent, one who's sent. And Jesus is in the scriptures in Hebrews, Revelation, called the apostle. So he was sent. He sent the apostles. And though we don't believe in the kind of apostolic succession that Rome teaches, where it goes through a particular, you know, the Pope and his office, we do have a sense of apostolic succession that down through the generations, the Lord has set apart leaders of the church for himself, and we're to continue that into the coming generations. One of the unique things about the Reformed Presbyterian Church and our history is back in 1688, after the Revolution settlement in Scotland, a number of the ministers were not secure in the fact that all the reform that needed to take place in the national church had occurred, because the settlement still gave the king and those in authority power to appoint bishops in the church. And so some of the godly covenanter ministers said, we can't go back into that. That's what led to all this persecution in the first place. And so they stayed out. And it wasn't the ministers, it was the people, I should say. The people stayed out because they didn't want to subject themselves to government-appointed church leaders. And they ended up staying out and formed what were known as the United Societies of Scotland and Ireland. And they waited on the Lord to provide them with ministers. They prayed, and they didn't just say, oh, this guy could be a good pastor or a good elder. We're just going to ordain him. They saw that they did not have that authority, and they waited until 1743, good 50 years, until the Lord sent some ministers that had been duly ordained, and then the presbytery was formed. And so in our own history, the importance of this is embedded.
And I think, Scott, you know, this is not just tradition, or it's not just, oh, that's kind of nostalgic, look at this, right? We do believe that the New Testament especially begins to set a pattern for this, even in post-apostolic days, meaning that the apostles were always preparing the church for the ordinary continuance of the ministry. And one of the things you see, so as Barry has said, you know, the apostles were those who were sent by the Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 6, which a lot of people see either as the establishment of the deacons or something very like it, right? The people select from among themselves seven men, and then they bring them, they present them to the apostles, and it is actually the apostles then that lay hands on them and ordain them to that. And there's a little bit of instruction for here's what the ordinary operation of the church is going to be. We find similar things in Acts chapter 14, where, you know, Paul and Barnabas are ordaining, they're laying their hands on elders in the cities that they're going into, you know, appointing them to that service. And we do see this developed pattern then in the New Testament that this is what is to continue, and it's to continue through all generations.
The other things then is it a perpetual ordination? So sadly, in the ministry of the church, throughout history, you have had men who have had their ordination stripped for one reason or another. Is that legitimate? I mean, when you're ordained, is it a perpetual type of thing? Like, does that mean, hey, I'm ordained now, so I can do whatever I want and you can't ever take that away from me? I mean, what does that kind of look like?
Yeah, obviously.
Well, I know. Obvious question. It's easy.
So on the one hand, Scott, right, we do believe that ordination is to happen but once. So like the RP testimony speaks of that. When an individual is set apart for office, when a man is ordained, he is ordained but once. So, you know, if Kyle ever were, suffer the thought, to go to a different congregation, I would be installed there, but I've already been ordained as an elder. And that's true of all of us. We've all been ordained as elders. And there's a principle, at least by way of application, from Romans chapter 11, verse 29, that the gifts and the calling of God are without revocation. You know, when we recognize, as Barry said earlier, when the church ordains, when courts ordain, it's a recognition of what the Lord and of whom the Lord has set apart for the work of the ministry. And the Lord's not going to revoke that. But there are times when the church realizes, well, those that we have ordained to a particular office either don't meet the qualifications any longer, don't have the character, have sinned greatly in the way in which they've conducted themselves, where our judgment changes and we say that this person is no longer qualified to be in office. And in that case, you know, their ordination is revoked. And it's a recognition that the prerequisites are no longer with this person as we once judged, as only men can judge. And it's a terrible thing, right? So in the RPCNA, we call it deposition. I think the OPC calls it divestiture, but it is the withdrawing of that ordination.
And to be clear, that's not undertaken lightly. I mean, that's a
it's not undertaken lightly, nor is it easy, nor in one sense should it be easy, because it's a very consequential decision. And I think, you know, that's one thing that I remind our congregation, and just very practically, even on a presbytery level, when we do set a man apart by ordination, that is not something that can be revoked easily. You know, it's not even within the RPCNA, it's not even something that can be revoked simply by a majority opinion. Like, oh, one day, you know, this guy lost favor, and so let's just have a vote. You know, we actually have to go through the process of church discipline and all that entails. And in the RPCNA, at least in our denomination, you cannot depose a man without a fair trial. You know, a presbytery can't just be like, you know, we don't like you. We think you did something that we don't like. And so now 51% have voted to revoke that. Good, done, you're out. We understand that you have to go through a very significant process to do that. And it's not easy.
So it's also important to make sure that we're like, you, when you're laying your hands on someone, you're doing it in confidence. Because once you lay your hands on them, then you've got to live with it, what you've done.
Which, I mean, right, which is why in 1 Timothy 5, right, Paul tells Timothy, do not be hasty in the laying on of hands. Great discernment and caution needs to be given when you do that.
Yeah. So, Kyle, something else you mentioned way at the beginning. You say this is a two office, the RPCNA is two office, the elders and deacons, and rightfully so, and I agree with that. But there is a little bit of a difference with respect to ordination and examination, and I think we've already talked about examination for teaching elders. We've definitely done that. Because I was quizzed on all the different exams that people had to go through, and I failed miserably.
No, you didn't. You got 4 out of 5, right. I think.
I didn't fail.
Five.
Yeah, so, I mean, what? It's a B. Like, that's I'm happy B, yeah. With the B. I'm okay.
C's get degrees. That's how I lived my life.
That's right. But, so, aside from the examinations and all, there is a little bit a different view, not view, but a a different role that the presbytery and the congregation play with respect to ordinations in our denomination. Could one of you explain that, and then we can talk about why that's important? And so what are the differences? Who holds the ordinations, as it were, for a ruling elder versus a teaching elder?
I mean, very simply, ruling elders are ordained by local session. So the elders of a local congregation are the ones who ordain a ruling elder. Teaching elders are ordained at a presbytery level. And so it is presbytery who holds that ordination, whereas ruling elders have their ordination held by the session of a congregation.
But what's the significance of that? Go ahead, Barry. I'm sorry.
That's kind of what I was getting ready to say, is that ruling elders are, you know, their basic calling is to that local church, although they do represent that church then to the higher court. So ruling elders can go and should go to presbytery meetings and to synod meetings or general assemblies to represent the congregation to the greater church. It's almost the other way facing when it comes to the teaching elder, because he's being ordained by the presbytery, and he's representing, in a sense, the greater church to the local church where he's installed. And so there's the beauty of that. Like the ruling elders are really representing the congregations to the church. The pastors are representing what the church stands for, in a sense, to the congregations where they're installed. And you need both. You need both.
You can read all about this in my upcoming book, Household of Faith, Introducing Presbyterianism. But so I think what Barry is getting at, and again, you know, this is not just something we do pragmatically or, you know, by our own construct, like, oh, that sounds really neat, right? There is something very biblical here. And what is biblical is, you know, Scott, I made reference and you noted that we believe in two offices, elder and deacon. But within the office of elder, we understand a difference in function. And what that means is, right, the Apostle Paul says there are some elders who labor both in teaching and in government, in the rule of the church. And then there are elders that are more particularly focused on the ruling aspect and not the teaching aspect. While a qualification for the eldership is that every elder needs to be able to teach, it's just a reality that not every elder bears the responsibility of teaching in as much as they give themselves more to the government, the ruling of the church. And so that's where, as Presbyterians, we distinguish between a teaching elder and a ruling elder. It is the same office, but it's a difference in function. And that function is really important for the way in which we understand ordination, because a teaching elder, properly speaking, right, is one who is given to the preaching of the word. And preaching is, you know, in Romans chapter 10, as the Apostle Paul is talking about, you know, all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. There in Romans 10, he asks a series of questions, and it's, you know, well, how are they going to hear unless there's a preacher? And how is one going to preach unless what? Unless they're sent. And Paul right there is indicating, here is something that is true about those who preach. Preachers are sent. While both ruling and teaching elders are called by a congregation, a teaching elder, a preacher, is one who needs to be sent. And of course, then the question just logically, you know, comes out, well, who does the sending? Well, if the congregation does the calling, they cannot be the same body that sends. That would be kind of logically inconsistent. That wouldn't make a lot of sense. The one who calls is not simultaneously the same one who sends. And so as we see this developed, and we see this understanding of Presbyterianism developed in the New Testament, we understand that there has to be a body distinct from the congregation that is actually sending the preacher in response to the call of a congregation. And our understanding of that is, well, that belongs to the presbytery. That belongs to the higher, broader court of presbytery, where, you know, the Apostle Paul makes reference to Timothy, that it's the presbytery, it's the council of elders that laid their hands on him to ordain him and set him apart. And so that is also, in that sense, that's how we understand as Presbyterians, that's how we fulfill that idea that a preacher has to be sent. And they are sent in response to the call of the congregation. So in that sense, it makes sense, right, that at a local level, ruling elders are called, and they're called from among the people. But we don't speak of ruling elders being sent the way that we speak about a preacher being sent.
You should write a book about this, Kyle. Seems like
I did. It's forthcoming from Crown Covenant.
when can we anticipate the publication of this great book?
I was aiming for the end of June, but we'll see. So I'm currently trying to figure out. Scott, you want to endorse my book? I'm looking for endorsement blurbs. So
yeah, I don't think anybody wants my endorsement for their book, Kyle. I'm sorry.
Scott Hunt, co-host 3GT, prosecuting attorney.
Oh yeah, you got to do that.
Yeah.
Ruling elder extraordinaire.
Yeah, that's right. That's right.
So we are running short on time, but I did have another question. Is because we have this, the ordination is not different, but the teaching elder is ordained by the presbytery, whereas the ruling elder is ordained by the session. Is there a difference in the scope of the ordination, or in the, the grandness of the ordination, or the ability to have that removed? I know, Grant, I couldn't think of a good word. Thanks for laughing, Barry. I'm glad it wasn't Kyle. Thankfully, his mic's on mute. He was laughing at me, but.
Oh, I'm laughing. I'm always laughing internally, Scott.
I know. So sorry to get back to the question.
Well, it's just easy when these kinds of questions come up. It can start sounding like somebody's better or whatever. And let's just get that off the table. I have so much respect for ruling elders and the way the Lord uses them in the church. They're the ones, I really do think, I mean, they're called ruling elders. Bucer says, and concerning the true care of souls, as he's making a distinction between effectively what was the teaching elder and the ruling elder. He talks about how important it is for the ruling elders to be there in order to maintain the discipline and the holiness of the church, because the teaching elders really need to be caught up in the teaching aspect of the congregation. And so ruling elders are so vital. So this isn't a question of importance, but there is a sense in which the Bible teaches that those who teach are going to incur a stricter judgment. There is a solemn charge laid at the feet of those who are standing in the role of preaching and teaching a congregation week by week, or going out and representing the teachings of the church in their ministerial office. And so I would say there's a weight to both offices, but there is a heavy weight to being a preacher. And I think we have to be careful in maintaining the equality of the office, in the sense that teaching and ruling elders have equal voices on sessions and the courts of the church and everything, that we don't then become, in a sense, like egalitarian, like it's the same thing, that a ruling elder is the same thing as a teaching elder. We have unique functions, and we really need our teaching elders to be examined at a high level. That's why there's a greater body of men that examine them at the presbytery level, in order to make sure that their teaching and their representation of the doctrines of the church are in accordance with our standards.
Yeah, I agree with all of that. I think, like Barry said, we need to take off the table immediately any idea that one is higher or more significant in one sense than the other, even though, you know, we do hear the warning of Scripture that teachers will be judged more strictly. You know, the way that this plays out in practice in the RPCNA, it's interesting. When you look at the ordination vows for a teaching elder and a ruling elder, they are nearly synonymous, although there is one sentence difference in the whole of the ordination vows. Whereas ruling elders in particular vow to watch over the spiritual growth of members, win others to Christ, and visit the afflicted, a teaching elder doesn't take that sentence. A teaching elder vows to bring to the congregation the fruits of the earnest study of the word and to maintain a testimony for the kingdom of God and to endeavor to minister to others and win them to Christ, to watch for souls as one who must give an account. So when you look at the language, and again, this is just the way it's practiced in the RPCNA, there's a special emphasis to teaching elders on bringing to the congregation the fruit of our study. And there's an emphasis, it's a shared emphasis, but there's an emphasis with ruling elders to really be the ones who are watching over the spiritual growth of the congregation, to exercise rule, government, and oversight. And I think that's very important. And while I agree with Barry that, you know, we need to make sure that these things don't break down in an egalitarian way, we also need to be very cautious to maintain the dignity of the office of ruling elder.
Amen.
They have an equal voice in the government and the shepherding of the church. And sometimes I think just practically the way it plays out in churches, you know, sometimes the pastor is the public face. And when decisions are made, it's the pastor that gets blamed for decisions, not always commended for the decisions that go well, but blamed for the decisions that don't go well. And I think this is the glory of Presbyterianism. We believe in the equality when it comes to the government. And the office of ruling elder is a dignified office. You know, it's even though, so Scott, you asked, you know, earlier and you piggybacked this question on that. When you come to depose a teaching elder, that has to happen at least on a presbytery level. My local session cannot depose me from office because it's presbytery that ordained me. And a ruling elder, you know, you can do that on a local session level, but it's equally, it's just as hard. Again, even there is not something that you can easily do. It's a dignified office. Ruling elders are called out of the vocations of their lives to serve the church and to the glory and the honor of Christ. And they have an equal responsibility with a teaching elder in that.
By way of a bad analogy, I mean, you think about a husband and wife, although I don't want to say which, you know, is the husband and the wife on the session, you know, and it's just a bad analogy, but it's the idea that here are two people made in the image of God, both are parents, but each have a distinct role. And it's the same on the session. There are two different roles, same office, same dignity afforded, but they do each have their unique function.
Barry, that's a bad analogy.
I said it was.
But the going back to kind of the topic of our episode, ordination is important to both functions and both roles of the ruling elder and the teaching elder in the governance of the church.
It's indispensable, right? It's indispensable. Just like you don't want preachers appointing themselves, you don't want, you know, the church is not led by alpha wolves. It's not led by the people with the strong personalities. It is led by those who are set apart through ordination to that specific office. And you know, and that is super important because, again, practically the way it sometimes works in a church, the strongest personality, the alpha wolf, thinks, you know, I'm in charge and I control all things. And no, ordination is required. And in order to be ordained, you've got to meet the qualifications and the character.
Well, I think that's a good way to end the episode. Expresses just how important ordination is to both the ruling and the teaching elder, not only for them, to safeguard them, but to safeguard the church of Christ. So, gentlemen, do you have anything you would like to add before we adjourn for the day?
You know, Scott, as a ruling elder, how much time in a given week would you say you actually work as a ruling elder? You know, I'd say in a given week, I'd probably only do about 15
minutes of real work a week, Bob. That's Bob. Right.
I don't know, Bob.
I usually, you know, I go to the session meeting and I turn on my computer and I just stare at it for a while. Sometimes I'll get up and go get a coffee and then I'll come back and I'll play Minesweeper during the minutes.
I knew that's what you do at synod meetings, sitting there playing Minesweeper. Barry, sorry, this is all over your head.
I think that what Scott's trying to say is that when it comes to being a ruling elder, he just always has a bad case of the Mondays.
I do have
good job, Barry. Good job.
Well done. Well done. And with that, we will bring this episode to an end. We are glad that you joined us. We hope that you were edified not only by the references to pop culture, but by the discussion on ordination and the ruling and the teaching elder, we love to hear from you, our listeners, to get your feedback, to get ideas for episodes. And we love your support as well. So anything you can do by way of support is always appreciated. So on behalf of Kyle Borg and Barry York, I want to thank you for joining us on 3GT.